This morning, as you know, we're going to study the remainder of chapter 3 of Revelation, having got as far as verse 13 last week. And so this also concludes our study of these seven letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus wrote via the hand of the Apostle John to seven separate churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And as mentioned in the prior weeks, there's three applications to consider. At first, this was written to real churches with real people, real things to be praised, and real problems to address at the time. And we'll certainly see that this morning. Second, these letters amazingly map out church history in a remarkable way, something that really we can only see in the rearview mirror now, of looking back over the last 2,000 years. And we'll consider that a bit more today than we have in prior weeks. But third, these things should speak to us, because here we read what Jesus himself expects from his church. That's you and I. Both what he expects of us as we gather here this morning, but what he expects from all churches at all times. So let's be sure to know what he expects from each one of us. Now, last week as we looked at this chapter, we saw it contains three of these seven letters that Jesus dictates to John, which, of course, makes it really easy to break down into three parts. First, with Jesus writing to the church in Sardis in verses 1 to 6, and then to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia in the States, but Philadelphia, again, in what was or what is modern-day Turkey, in verses 7 to 13, both of which we looked at last week. And then Jesus writes to the church in a place called Laodicea in verses 14 to 22, which is what we're going to take a look at today. And this letter largely follows the same format as the previous six, with Jesus first instructing John to whom this should be addressed, saying to the angel of the church of, insert place name, which is to the pastor of that local church, but with the intent that all of the churches will listen and read all of the letters that were written to each one of these churches with their hearts open to what Jesus writes here. However, there is an exception with the format of this specific letter, in that while all the other six letters have some form of praise or commendation for that local church, here there is not a single good thing said about it. Indeed, outside of Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, this is the most scathing and heated challenge that Jesus makes. And so there's much correction and warning that we find here. Next, as with the others, this letter continues with an eternal perspective, talking about he who overcomes, speaking of those that remain faithful despite everything around them. And after that, this letter, again as the others, concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That not only would each church listen to what is written directly to them, but again, they would listen to what Jesus says to all of these churches. So that means, once more, that you and I as individuals need to listen to this letter too. So let's pick up this chapter in verse 14, where we're going to spend a bit of time. We read, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, or untrue witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So then, writing to the pastor of this church, Jesus describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so at the very start of this letter, Jesus reminds him of who he is. And he first calls himself the Amen, which, of course, is a word we used to say in the end of our prayers, which is a custom carried across from Jewish synagogues to Christian churches to indicate that we're fully in agreement with what's been said as if we'd said it ourselves. That's why we say Amen after someone else has prayed, assuming we agree, of course. Don't say Amen to a prayer that you don't agree with. But the word carries even more depth than that. Strong's Bible Dictionary puts it like this. Says the word Amen is the most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament and then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is a practically universal word. It's been called the best known word in human speech, The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, a man, or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And I believe it's that picture that Jesus is painting for these believers here in Laodicea, that there is certainty and there is truth in him. For next, he calls himself the faithful and true witness, which, if you're going to have a letter written to you, correcting you, is exactly the kind of character you want writing that letter, right? That it would not be someone prone to lies or deceit. If someone's going to correct you, you want it to come from someone who's going to be truthful. And of course, Jesus in John's gospel account says plainly there that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through him. And so there's a reminder of that too. But there's even more depth here. For the word translated witness is martis, which is where we get our word martyr from. And so captured in this opening statement is Jesus saying he's the one that can be trusted and died for them. And furthermore, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. That's not to say he was the first to be created, as the cults try and say that he is, but rather he is the one who began creating all things in the very beginning. Indeed, the Greek word used for the beginning here, and forgive my pronunciation, which is probably a little off here, is arch or archer, which carries the idea of origin, or that by which anything begins to be. And so to this church, which we will see was lukewarm and doing its own thing, we see Jesus remind them that he was their creator too. That as we read in John's gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so as Jesus begins his letter, he reminds this church of his truth and his love and his power. That he's the author of their salvation as well as the architect of life itself. But what do we know of this city and this church to which Jesus is writing? Well, it was a known church, a well-known church, mentioned several times in Paul's letter to the Colossians, with him first saying in chapter 2 that I want to know what great conflict I have for you, that's those in Colossae, and those in Laodicea, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge and mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And going on to say in chapter 4 of Colossians how another believer called Epaphras had great zeal for those who were in Laodicea. And Paul himself then goes on to say how he was sending his greetings, instructing them in verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea. And so it seems this church had started well. They have friendships that span to Christians in other churches. Perhaps this church was even born out of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which wasn't that far away. But now this church had gone off the rails, so to speak. It was no longer functioning as it ought to, as we'll see. But first, let me give you some historical background to the city, because I think that will really help us, once again, understand the analogies that Jesus uses here. You see, the city of Laodicea was located in what we know as Turkey today, around 6 miles south of Philadelphia, 40 miles east of Ephesus, and it sat in a valley along with the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae, those last two being of particular note, not just because we read of this place of Laodicea in Colossians, but we'll get to there's a reason for those two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And it was founded by a man called Antiochus II between 261 to 246 BC, who named it after his wife, Laodice, as you do. And the meaning of that name starts to give us a clue as to the problems here in this church, because as in the name Nicolaitans, the Leo in Laodicea spoke of the people. And the words, or the part of the word dice, meant decision or rule. And so we have the rule of the people. implied by that name. And indeed, there's clues in history as to how the people here were self-sufficient, trusting in themselves, even refusing help from outside. And sadly, it seems that the church here had succumbed to the culture around it, and it had itself become to be governed by the people rather than by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Indeed, whereas all the other letters are addressed to the church of the place name or in that place, this was addressed to the church of the Laodiceans, the church of the people. And man's word had taken such priority over God's word that they were unaware of how destitute they were spiritually, how compromised they were. And so as Jesus rebukes them here, he uses examples that would have resonated with them. You see, first, this city was a city of great wealth, of commerce and Greek culture, for it had three trade routes that went through it. And it had become rich because of banking. So rich that when there was a major earthquake in 60 AD, destroying cities and parts of the region nearby, including Philadelphia, and damaging the city too, the Roman government offered financial assistance to rebuild. But the Laodiceans refused, effectively saying, no thanks, we're fine. We can deal with it ourselves. We don't need your help. And as such, the city became known as the city that had need of nothing. And Jesus mentions that when we get to verse 17. Second, the city was also famous for a particular breed of sheep that produced very soft wool called tramata, akin to cashmere, but was raven black. It was reportedly extremely warm too, and it had become famous throughout the Roman world. And that context helps us understand the weight of Jesus saying in verse 17, how they didn't know they were naked. And in verse 18, how he counsels them to buy white garments that they might be clothed. Then third, the city had also become famous for a medicinal therapeutic eye salve. That is an ointment that they made called Tephra Phrygia or Phrygian powder, which came from combining zinc and alum. And this salve was shipped throughout the Roman Empire. The irony, of course, was that spiritually speaking, they couldn't see their sorry state. Which makes sense of what we read in verse 18, as Jesus uses this as an analogy, saying, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And fourth, the example that is perhaps best known is that this city at this time had lukewarm water, which is because Hierapolis, which is about 6 miles away and uphill, had natural hot springs still there today, pumping out boiling hot water filled with minerals. And because that water was reckoned to be so good with the minerals in it, they built an aqueduct that went from Hierapolis to Laodicea. The problem was, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. On the flip side, nearby Colossae was also famous for its natural springs, but these ones pumped out ice-cold water, fed by snow from the nearby mountains. And so they likewise built an aqueduct to bring water into Laodicea. But again, the problem was, by the time it got there, it warmed up and now was also lukewarm. And so this historical context helps us better understand what Jesus is meaning as he says to the church in Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So again, there's not one word of praise or commendation for this church, but rather Jesus says, look, I can see everything you're doing, and you're neither cold nor hot. And of course, he's speaking of their spiritual state. You see, a Christian should be on fire for the Lord. There should be a real zeal for the things of God. There should be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in our lives. There should be a desire for God's word, for prayer, and for fellowship with other believers. As A.W. Tozer suggests, there should be in every Christian a flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and put on the likeness of Christ at any cost. Yet, as he notes, this is not often found among us. And it wasn't found here in Laodicea at all. And so Jesus says to them, I could wish, that is to say, oh, how I wish that you were cold or hot. For one who is spiritually cold, that is an unbeliever, at least acts consistently with what they believe. There's no compromise because they're acting like unbelievers. And in fact, they're so cold, they might just listen to the gospel. But here, there were those who were believers that said they were Christians, yet didn't act like it. They were tepid. They were showing little enthusiasm. And in fact, it was worse than that. For there are two Greek words for lukewarm. One means lukewarm and warming, and the other means lukewarm and cooling. And the one used here is the one that means lukewarm and cooling, like the water from Hierapolis. That is, Jesus was saying to them, you're not just compromised, but you're actually getting further away from me. And indeed, you and I can't tread water as Christians. We can't coast. We're either growing closer to the Lord or we're getting further away from him. So what about you? Please, this morning, if you're a Christian, hear me out on this. Do you have a zeal for the things of God? Are you enthusiastic for him? I'm going to be honest. I worry about some of you. I don't mean that in a condescending way. But rather, you know, as well as I do, that you've never been to a church prayer meeting, or at least haven't been for years. You know, as well as I do, that it would be a surprise to see you here on a Sunday evening or at a midweek meeting. And you know better than I do how you spend your weeks, what kind of person you are, what your TV and online viewing habits are, whether you're watching pornography or coveting everything on Pinterest or lusting after everyone on Instagram. Please understand, I'm not trying to beat you up, but rather I'm trying to wake you up. For to be a Christian, but to live in such a way that there is no perceivable difference between you and an unbeliever, aside from being here on a Sunday morning, is to be lukewarm. And that is a dangerous position for your own sake. For we read in verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, the Laodiceans would have known just what Jesus was speaking of here. For they were used to lukewarm water being served up from the two aqueducts that came into town. And it was horrible. Just like it is when you go to get a cup of cold water from the tap, and I'm sure you all know this, and you realise, oh, I should have checked first because someone had just been running warm water or hot water, and now you've got lukewarm water in the cup. And it's awful to drink, and in fact, it makes you want to spit it out, right? Yet the language here is even stronger. This isn't just spitting out tepid water. No, Jesus says that this lukewarmness is so repulsive that he will vomit those in this state out of his mouth. And I know this is close-ish to lunch, but I want you to get the picture here. You know how it is when you have a sickness bug, right? And your body convulses and it throws up in an effort to cleanse itself of whatever toxin or bacteria is poisoning your system. Well, that's the picture that Jesus wants us to have here, that lukewarmness in the church makes him want to vomit. Why? As one pastor said, because the destiny of men and women are at stake. If you are cold or hot, the lines would be drawn. But men and women are going to hell, and you guys are lukewarm. And it makes a place for unsaved people to be comfortable. Instead of them understanding they need to repent of their sins and be saved. Jesus says, look, I wasn't lukewarm. I wasn't lukewarm in the incarnation when I was born and laid in a manger. I wasn't lukewarm when I became poor so that you could become rich. I wasn't lukewarm when I walked in human skin and I was betrayed, when I was hungry, when I was tired. I was completely committed. I wasn't lukewarm as they spat in my face and beat me beyond human recognition and put a crown of thorns on my head. I wasn't lukewarm when they nailed me to the cross. I wasn't lukewarm when I breathed my last breath. I wasn't lukewarm when I rose from the dead on the third day. And I wasn't lukewarm when I talked to the disciples about the coming kingdom. I wasn't lukewarm on the day I ascended. I'm not going to be lukewarm on the day I come back. And he's saying to the church, to us, all of that is yours. I did all of that for you. So how can you take the greatest treasures of heaven, of time and eternity, and put them somewhere on the back burner and turn down the heat? The problem, of course, in Laodicea was that they thought they were doing just fine. But that's the problem of self-diagnosis. We so easily miss what someone who is actually qualified to diagnose can see. So what we need, spiritually speaking, is the counsel of the great physician, Jesus, to reveal to us exactly where our hearts are at. Here, the Laodiceans were doing the opposite of what Paul had written to the Colossians, which he said should be read in Laodicea 2, which is that they should set their mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For we read in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Again, as I shared earlier in our study, they were rich through their banking systems and their commerce and had indeed become wealthy, refusing the help of others, gaining the reputation as the city that needed nothing. But here Jesus says all of that merely masked that they were actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Poor despite their wealth, blind despite the fact they had this eye salve that they were famous for, and naked despite the wool that they were known for. Oh, how tragic it is to be so prosperous, yet so spiritually poverty-stricken. In sharp contrast to the other churches, in it was no study of the word, no love of Christ, no witnessing of his saving grace. And it was blind to its own true condition. This church that was characterized by the rule of the people no doubt had plenty of programs and committees and rules and events. But they were nothing like the church that God wanted them to be. They were lukewarm and they didn't even know it. They were blind to it. But lest we point fingers of the Laodicean church and not consider ourselves, could any of this be said of us? Could any of this be said of you? You know, as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of some of the lyrics to Keith Green's excellent song, Asleep in the Light, which says, oh, bless me, Lord, you know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see? It's such sin. He goes on to say, how can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Come on, get out of your bed. You know that call to move, to get up, to wake up is what Jesus wrote next to this church. And that's what he'll say to you or me if we also become lukewarm. But he doesn't want anyone to stay that way. He's not through with you. Rather, he prescribes the medicine for anyone in this condition, writing, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That is, I urge you to go after the right kind of treasure that won't rust away, to do business with me on my terms. Indeed, I urge you to be clothed with righteousness again. And you who are so famous for your medicinal eye salve, I want you to be filled with my Holy Spirit and listen to my words, that your eyes may be opened and you may see clearly once again, looking at the right things rather than that which hurts you and hardens your heart. Friends, I'm not saying that you are all living lukewarm lives. But if you are, or if there are even any corners of your heart that have cooled over the years, then go to God knowing that he wants you to be on fire for him. He's written his words, the Bible, that you might realize that. And perhaps if you've not been picking up your Bible this morning, who is a donkey like me, to let you know that he wants you to live for him without any compromise. Not lukewarm, but fired up. For he loves you, and he knows what's truly best for you. So please, please do not go home despondent after this morning's service, thinking that God is on your case and being snarly for no reason. For we read next, Jesus say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Take that in. God doesn't hate you. He loves you. He's fond of you is the exact meaning here. And because of that, he'll correct you if you go astray or if you're lukewarm. That is, if you're lukewarm and cooling, getting further and further away from him. So if you're feeling convicted this morning, take heart. That's because he loves you so much that he has given you this example in his word that he might come, that you may come to your senses and get on fire for him once more. Which is what the word zealous means, the idea of being hot, burning with zeal. And repent, he says. Of what? Well, repent of your apathy, your indifference, of your love for this world, of your self-reliance and self-dependence. You know, I'm sadly convinced that apathy is one of the most dangerous things in the church today. And you go, oh yeah, I know God loves me, but hey, doesn't matter if I don't read my Bible. Doesn't matter if I don't really spend time with other believers. Doesn't matter if I never talk about the Bible with others. That's to be indifferent. It's to be lukewarm. And Jesus wants us to be on fire. He wants us to repent. Because he, the creator of the whole universe, the one who died for you, who rose from the dead that you may have new life, wants to commune with you. We read in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Which, of course, is often quoted in evangelism. Yet here, Jesus is not writing to unbelievers, but believers who have drifted, who have become lukewarm. And he's saying to them, look, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to keep knocking. And if you listen and open the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with you. Not a quick drive-through meal, but actually sit and spend time with you. Sitting down with you over a meal as one friend would with another, that you might pour out your heart to him as he reveals his heart to you. So friends, take him up on this. Spend time with the one who loves you the most, who shed his own blood for you. Please don't remain indifferent about this. Don't be lukewarm. The onus is on you. Indeed, a point was very well made by the English painter Holman Hunt, who attempted to represent Jesus knocking on the door of our hearts in a painting of his. And when he revealed this painting to his friends, they said, "Wow, that, you know, that's great work, but you're missing something. There's no handle on the door." To which he replied, "It's not missing. It's only on the inside." See, Jesus is not going to force his way in. You have to let him in. Read in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What promises we have in God. As one pastor put it, "Open your heart to me," Jesus would say, "and I'll open heaven to you." Never in the history of the whole universe has there ever been such love shown to us as Christ has shown to us. And what awaits us is more profound than anything that we can experience this side of heaven. And in the coming weeks, we're going to get a glimpse of what awaits us as we continue to study the magnificent book of Revelation. But make no mistake, the great attraction of heaven will be God himself. It will be Jesus. So what wonder there is, what wonder there is that we will have such a relationship with him as he tells us of here in his word. Now, as with the other letters, Jesus closes this one by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Which is to say, we need to pay attention to all seven of these letters, but not for our information, but for our transformation. You see, as one commentator put it, it's one thing to have Jesus as a model or a mascot. That's what they were doing here at Laodicea. They were good Christians, but Jesus is not to be a model or mascot. He is to be our master. That's why and what he was asking of that congregation. And it's what he's asking of you and me. So this morning, let us consider our own hearts. And be honest, have we become lukewarm? Have we lost, have you lost, have I lost all enthusiasm for the things of the Lord? If so, let us do something about it urgently, for he has not lost enthusiasm for us. Now, we've reached the end of chapter 3, and that means we've reached the end of the last of these letters to the seven churches that you see on the map here. So what next? Well, when we study Revelation chapter 4 a couple of weeks from now, we'll find that John is writing from the throne room of heaven. And there's going to be lots to take in as we try and comprehend all that he saw. But before I wrap up this morning, there's two things I want to do. And the first is to go back to a point I made in the last four of our studies, that as well as these letters being to real churches at the time they were written, and also to us here today, they also amazingly map out church history in advance in a remarkable way. You see, back in the letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus wrote of how they had tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars, and how they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which were those that lorded it over God's people, that tried to turn Christianity into a system of control. While those things were to be praised in the actual church in Ephesus, it was also characteristic of the early church from Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 32 through to the end of the first century. It's not that these things didn't take place at any other time, but rather we can see in the rearview mirror that that was characteristic of that time period. Likewise, when we look at the letter to the church in Smyrna, we read, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation in 10 days." And the church between roughly 100 and 313 AD faced horrible persecution under the rule of 10 separate Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian. Again, it's not that the church didn't face persecution at other times, because it still does today. But it was during this time that Christians were being thrown to the lions and literally set on fire as candles. We then have the letter to the church in Pergamos, known as the Compromising Church. We read, of course, how Jesus said, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And this closely matches the time period from 315 to 590 AD, which began with the Emperor Constantine making an alleged conversion and making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, but in doing so, tried to combine it with Babylonian religious practices. And it was at that time that the Roman Catholic Church was born. Next, there was the letter to the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church, to which Jesus wrote, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And this represents the corrupt church from around 600 AD onwards, during which time the introduction of rituals and church doctrine supplanted personal faith in Jesus Christ. Worship of the Virgin and Child and the Mass were made a definite part of the church service, and purgatory became a positive doctrine, and Mass was said for the dead. Of course, the next church, Sardis, was the one that was described as dead, representative of the period from 1517 onwards. For though the Reformation was wonderful and necessary for the church, as many eyes were opened to salvation by faith and not by works, Protestantism, as a whole, has turned away from looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And they have built up these systems that certain things must be fulfilled before he can come. And there's an arrogance, just as the people in Sardis were arrogant, to whom Jesus warned, "If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief." The sixth church, as we looked at last week, was the church in Philadelphia, one of only two churches that Jesus didn't rebuke, to whom he also wrote, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And this is representative of what some call the revived church, dating from approximately the beginning of the 19th century to the rapture, that has turned back to the word of God. And this church will not endure the tribulation, as we shall see. And finally, the last of these churches, the Church of the Laodiceans, is also representative of the church during the same age, from the turn of the last century until now and beyond. Though these problems existed way back in the first century, it's characteristic of the church that we still see today now. For how often we see, especially within the established church, that it thinks it has the authority to decide what is right and wrong, voting on whether marriage should only be between a man and woman, or whether homosexuality is a sin, when the lines are already clearly drawn in the Bible. When we look at how remarkably this fits history, or what is now history, it should cause us to consider that God not only knows what we've done, but all that we'll ever do. And how wonderful his grace is that he sent Jesus to pay for each and every sin that we will ever commit. It's humbling. But it should also cause us to consider the kind of people and the kind of church that we ought to be. So as I close, let me remind you of how much we have read in these seven letters, starting with just a few of the 27 commendations that we read, the things that churches would be praised for. To each church, Jesus declared that he knew their works, which in all but one case was positive in some regard. And he spoke of how some had laboured, served, persevered, how some had not become weary but had shown patience, had kept his word, had not denied his name but held fast to it, had not denied his faith, had not defiled their garments, and how some could not bear those that were evil but hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans and had shown love. These were all things to be praised. These are things that we should aspire to be as a church, They're things that we should always look for in any church that we may need to find in the future. But he also rebuked them where necessary. At least 8 times, warning them that they'd lost their first love or tolerated among them those who held to false doctrine, or those, or worse, those who permitted false doctrine to be taught in their churches. And he was clear in warning churches that were dead, whose works were not perfect before God, and who had grown lukewarm. And because he wants his bride to be healthy, to be pure, he gave at least 17 instructions throughout these letters, reminding his church to remember the gospel they'd heard, saying multiple times that they should repent, return to the first works they did, and rather be faithful unto death, holding fast to what they had until he returns, being watchful, being zealous for the things of God, not lukewarm and lackluster. So let us never think we don't know how Jesus wants his church to be, how he wants us to be, because we have so much here, let alone through the rest of the Bible. Now, as mentioned, there were more things to be commended than corrected, but there were at least 5 clear warnings, including that which we read this morning, that as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. So let us have softened hearts as to what he has said to us through these letters and what he will continue to say to us through his word. For there is so much that he has promised to those who love him and who walk with him, including the 4 promises we find to specific churches here and the many eternal promises he gives to those who overcome. I really hope that the Lord has prodded each of our hearts this morning, including mine, because it would be a tragedy for any of us to become or remain lukewarm, to be indifferent, to be apathetic about the things of God. So let me ask you, are you enthusiastic about the things of the Lord? Are you? Have you become lukewarm in your walk with him? And third, when was the last time you gave yourself a spiritual checkup? When was the last time you were honest with yourself and thought, well, am I reading my Bible? Am I praying? Am I wanting to spend time with other believers? When I pray, am I just giving God a list of things I'd like? Or am I actually asking, Lord, what do you want from me? When we share in communion, are we doing it out of routine? Or because we're really taking in what Christ did for us? When we worship, are we just singing songs that we like? Or are we actually worshipping God? We need to consider, each of us, where we stand before the Lord. Not just today, but often. Probably every day. Where are we at with the Lord? You know, I beg you, consider these things. Again, my intention this morning has not been to beat you up, but to wake you up, especially if you've become lukewarm. Because we've got to make an honest assessment of ourselves. I can't do that for you. Neither can I open a door of your heart, and Jesus isn't going to. You're the only one that is able to do that. You know, lest any of us have a false sense of commitment to the Lord, let me close by reading to you one more thing, which is an inscription found on a cathedral in Lübeck in Germany, which says, "Thus speaks Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me might and honour me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we surely recognize in our lives that we don't live for you as we ought. We thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, for how you've saved us, how you've done so much to make us more like you. But Lord, may we want more. May we want to be more like you. May we want to be the church that you want us to be in every way. So Lord, as your people, we would reflect you to this world around us. Lord, may we not be, may we not remain lukewarm. But Lord, may we be on fire for you. Lord, give us a passion for you, a zeal in our hearts for the things of you. Lord, we don't pray this lightly, but Lord, do whatever you need to in each of our lives to bring us to that point where we are so utterly in love with you that we can say, as we sang this morning, that we adore you. Lord, we ask this sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.